Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Again, I say I'm grateful for this opportunity that I have to fill in while Pastor is away, and I certainly am enjoying myself doing it. Matthew 24 and 25 deal with the subject. To just capture it in one bubble is the consummation of the ages. God began a project years and years ago. And I don't know, you spend time thinking about this, and Charlotte says, I think too much. And she's probably right. At least I think too much about some things. But you ever wonder what God did before he did this? You ever wonder, is this the only project he's got going? Now, when I'm talking about that, I'm talking about the project of the earth. You know, all these years ago, he created it. But he's eternal. He's been around a long time. And sometimes I wonder if he didn't do something and said, well, I can do better. I'll try again. You know? You ever do that, Les? Oh, I had a project this week. Like, about this time last year, I was coming home from a wedding, driving that motor coach. And I'm not certain, but I think a deer ran into me. And I think that probably that the boss and the other drivers think that's Dave's excuse. Wonder what he really hit, you know? But messed up one of those panels on the bus. It's a big luggage bay panel that opens and closes. And I've been wanting to fix that, so finally I carted it home, went down and took it off the bus. Actually, the mechanics took it off for me. And I carted it home. And if a deer did that, it's got a headache, I'll tell you that. And I was so concerned, Tim, that I heard that crash back on that side of my bus, and, you know, it's sometime after midnight, and down those S curves on 82 down here, just off this side of the river. And what was that? I checked my mirrors, couldn't see anything, you know, and I came home. I was filling it up with fuel, and I saw these two dings and scratches in that panel. And I thought, did I hit somebody on a bicycle? And I got to wondering. So I parked the bus and got in my truck and went back there, and I checked the road. I drove both sides a couple times real slow, got out, couldn't find anything. So I just figured it must have been an antlered deer that ran into it and scratched it up. Oh, to make a long story short, next time I paint, hopefully I can do a better job, Les. I painted that thing, and there's a couple sags in it. Now, you got to get the light just right, and you got to get just the right angle to see them. But I guarantee you, every time I walk up to that bus, I'll see those sags. So I wondered, you know, is God saying, I can do something better than this. And when he gets done with this, maybe he'll say, I'll do something else. And I don't like to suggest that God says I'll do something better, because we understand the perfections of God. But all those years ago, he created this wonderful place. I mentioned to somebody this morning, the other evening after supper, Charlotte had fixed like a little fruit salad for dessert. And I was picking through that fruit salad, not because I was being picky, okay? I was just loving it. There was four or five different kinds of fruit. So tasty, so sweet. And I'm thinking, who in their right mind would suggest to you that this just happened? What fascinating this world we live in that God has made. And when we arrive at the 24th chapter here of Matthew, the Lord is telling his disciples, this is what lies ahead, and this is what the conclusion will be. God has given us the privilege of knowing the future to give us the strength to endure the present. That tells you a whole lot about God. God knows full well that life will often be endurance. Could he change that? Well, most certainly he could change that. Has he chosen to change it? Not presently, but in the future there's going to be a wonderful change and all things will be perfect. But until that time, there are days when we just endure. And where is it we find that strength to endure? Folks, it's not through the hope that somehow life is going to get better. It's through the hope that this God is coming to make all things new. And that text of Scripture that Dan read to us this morning, which relates to us at this point an entirely new idea to God's people, and we refer to it as the rapture of the church. Rapture is kind of an interesting word. It's gained a new definition that's not exactly accurate, because when we think of rapture, we think about the catching up of the church. They're raptured. But actually, rapture carries the idea of incomprehensible happiness. And there is going to be the time when God is going to move his people, which today endure the struggle of life, the time is coming when he's going to remove them into an incomprehensible joy. What a great day. And so the prophecies that we have in the Scripture have that objective, that it gives us something to hang on to as we endure this life. Well, that just sounds awfully negative, but folks, it's true. It's real. Not to say that there aren't things in this life that are just very enjoyable and very pleasant. And may I add in that point, the closer you walk with the Lord, the more of those events you'll experience. Scripture tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. But for those who walk in faith and trust the Lord, there are going to be many wonderful days in our walk with Him. Well, here in Matthew chapter 24, there's an argument that I want to present to you as we continue to digest this information that God has given to us. And let me begin by reading the first four verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. We've discussed this particular thing, and we know that we are here at a great crisis point in history when things are turning like a door on a hinge. Things are going to change. There's going to be something very different happening. Jesus Christ has come, will provide redemption for his people, and he will go to heaven, and he will leave this program in the hands of his bride, the chosen one, for a future period of time, which he does not define to us in terms of length. He defines it to us in terms of the character of that time. And the disciples are very interested in that. And they're also caught up in some I'm choosing my word here carefully. Some strange or improper ideas about the future. They're thinking about it wrong. They're thinking that Christ has come to set up his kingdom right now. And he's saying, no, that's not. And that's their reference to these beautiful buildings and stuff like that, because they thought they were moving in, you know. And Christ said, no, you're not moving in. They're moving out. All this stuff is going away. So verse 2, he says, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. We don't like to see the demise of things. But the demise of the Jewish state was coming. And these men had to be prepared for that time. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? They got the point. All this stuff is going to be torn down, and they probably, their minds immediately went back to the latter end of the kingdom and the invasion of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem. And they said, is all this stuff going to go away again? When is this going to happen? So they're asking that question. When shall these things be? And then they ask another question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, that's important. Most commentators, when they deal with the portion of Scripture, they say there's three questions. Well, I will acknowledge that there are three questions, but I think the last two questions are combined together. And so they're saying, when is all this destruction coming? And then, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The end of the age is, sometimes I say things I know that it could be repeated, and I don't know. Tori, is it being recorded? It's even being recorded. I transport girls' volleyball. And I tell you, sometimes I think that those volleyball games will never get over. And I'm like, when is this going to be over, you know? It's kind of like watching a basketball game. The last 15 seconds takes 20 minutes. And so he's saying, what's a sign of your coming, and when's this all going to be over? And it's interesting that Jesus does not necessarily resolve their curiosity, but he does caution them. So the idea of caution is very much more important to our Lord than the idea of satisfying their curiosity. And oftentimes, we are more curious than cautious. Now, notice what he says to them in this context in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Our God, knowing all things, is most eminently qualified to prepare us for those things. And that is an important argument for understanding the context of this 24th chapter. The Lord has here in his audience 11 men who are going to be left with the founding responsibilities of what we call today the church, or could call the bride of Christ. And he's going to leave it in the hands of these 11 men that have traveled with him now for 3 years. And who, incidentally, in the next 5 hours will deny they even knew him. Years ago, I got involved in a project out at camp where we needed one of these mini excavators to dig a trench to bury a water line. And I phoned Midway Rental and I said, I want to rent a mini excavator. They said, yep, come on in and get it. And I went in there and they tied that thing onto the back of my pickup and said, goodbye. And I said to that young man, I said, are you crazy putting this in my hands? I've never run one of these things in all my life. Oh, he said, this handle does this and this handle does this. Go ahead. Go have a good time. It'd be crazy putting that in my hands. And I think about the Lord leaving things in the hands of these 11 men. Let us understand that the information he is giving to them is imperative so that they can succeed in what they are doing. And if it was imperative for them to know this, it is imperative for us to know it if we are going to succeed in the mission that God has given to us. And he warns them in verse 4 about deception. Seducers are more dangerous than persecutors. As we look back over now 2,000 years of the time of the bride, and I think that these days must really be approaching their conclusion. Don't we hope so? Don't we hope that the rapture happens yesterday? But as we look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, we find that seduction has done far more damage to the church than persecution. You should pick up some good books on church history and read them. What a benefit they would be for you to look back over this past 2,000 years and what has happened among the followers of Jesus Christ through the years. And I want to make this observation, and I think it's biblical. From experience, I would say to you that seducers serve to divide the family into parties and factions. And as we find the New Testament scriptures opening up to us in the epistles, we find again and again Paul struggling with those newly founded churches over the problem of factions and divisions coming within them. You know, I speak about Christ leaving this work in the hands of 11 men. Have you ever thought about what missionaries like Paul and Barnabas did? They went into the community, preached the gospel. A number of people got saved, and 2 weeks later they left. And left them to do the work of Christ in that community. And they'd had 3 weeks of training. I could branch out into something that's so important here. You know, you understand that Christ gave his people a particular gift to equip them to do this work, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that must be taken into account here, the wonders of what the Holy Spirit does. But let us understand that at the very top of our Savior's mind, and at the very seat of his emotions, is his concern over the seduction of his children. And he says, when I go and I leave you guys with this job, This is your first concern, seduction. As I've been working on this, I wrote some notes to myself, and I'm just going to read them to you. And because it's not a pleasant subject to talk about seduction and factions and divisions. But it appears to me it's very obvious within this and from what Paul says to look at them, to understand them, to identify them, and deal with them in a biblical fashion. I wish not in this context to call any a seducer. But I wonder about the many parties and factions we have divided into in these last days. Do you ever think about that? I think about, you know, Charlotte and I get in the car and we drive to church this morning. And we meet other people on the road who we know they love the Lord, and they're going someplace else to church, and we're going down here to church. And we're wondering, why do we do that? Why these factions? And do you ever think about that? And maybe just preachers think about that. I don't know. Preachers probably, for some personal reason, take it more personally. And I fear to cite any of these parties or factions because it would seem to only deepen the divides. But we need to understand our times. Satan performs some of his greatest harm when he acts as an angel of light. We have been warned about that. Now, with that in mind, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I have preached unto you the gospel of God freely? Now, he's talking here about seducers coming in. And in that context, he is going to be talking about his own credentials as a man of God and why he should be trusted. And in that context, he is going to compare himself with others. And he begins by saying, "If I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted." But by abasing himself, he's going to talk about, I have not taken to myself those things that would be proper and appropriate. I have rather humbled myself before you. And his observation in that is, I've preached unto you the gospel of God freely. His point is, this is not a career for me. This is not a profession. I'm in this because I believe it, because I believe God has called me to do it, and it has not benefited my personal lifestyle to do this. Verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, okay, when I was with you and I had needs, I was chargeable to no man. That's just, I didn't go and ask anybody for help. For that which was lacking in me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being a burden unto you, and so will I keep myself. He is saying, I gladly and I glory in the fact that I do this out of genuine motivation because of my belief in God and my love for His people. Verse 10, he says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. He says, this is the way I practice the ministry all through the area of Greece. And he says, wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Now, verse 12 there is very awkward in its translation. Dick, I think you have the NASB with you there?
No, actually,
oh, okay. The NASB makes this very clear. Ray, you've got it? Read verse 12 to us in the NASB. Isn't that interesting? He said, I am going to continue to practice my life this way to show you a contrast between myself and the seducers. Though it cost me great sacrifice, that is what I'm going to do. So, what is the point here? That this seduction is a very real issue. And that there are those who will come among us for their own personal benefit and will tell us what we want to hear to get from us the things they want to receive. Is that clear? They will not be transparent in those motives. But one thing that will be very clear about them is that the ministry to them is not something of self-exaltation and personal satisfaction, but rather a sacrificial service for Christ. We'll go further into this as we go along. Come with me to Jude, the third and fourth verses. Jude here speaking, and he wanted to write a gospel letter is what he wanted to do. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in. This gives me the authority to call these people creeps. Certain men who are crept in, unaware, it's unknown. Now, do you understand that, the significance of that? That means that we're looking at scores of believers who are unknowingly led astray by those who have come in to seduce them. This is a very real issue. And it has destructive effects upon the people of God. At the conclusion, verse 17 through 19, Jude says this, but beloved, Remember ye the words which are spoken beforehand, before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. Those of us who are older in the faith can mark many who have come among us and have sowed discord. I think I can say this for all of us who have been in Christ for, let me say, more than 10 or 20 years, that we have seen this happen in a small fashion. We would see those who have come into our own local little churches and have sowed division and discord. And they've come and they've gone. One of their choice tools is flattery. They'll come in and they will flatter until they build a division. And then that division will become destructive. Isn't that insidious? Don't participate in it. Don't get caught up in it. They build factions and cause strife. And most usually, they have been men or women of winsome personality. And then I want to add this caveat. Some do it intentionally. And I think some are just caught up in it unintentionally, thinking they're doing what's best. Last week we talked about the events that believers have to endure. And we said, like storms and blizzards, they come and go. And these seducers, like storms and blizzards, come and go. Come back with me to Matthew 24. We're going to spend some time over the next couple of weeks doing a lot more work in understanding the context of this 24th chapter. But I want you to see verse 13 in the context of what we're talking about, Matthew 24, 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, unfortunately, the way we would customarily understand that is said, my endurance is essential to my salvation. But in fact, I believe what Jesus is saying there is that your endurance is an evidence of your salvation. You see the difference there? God's people endure. God's people are these wonderful folks who we've known down through the years who are in it for the long haul. Betty, how long have you been here? 60 years. I praise God for the gray hairs, the gray heads. Betty, you're not gray. And I don't know if that's because of the bottle or the tube or whatever. We learn that seduction or deception has division as its objective. That is Satan's objectives, to come in and divide. And so I think we can say with a certain degree of confidence, as we see this happening, we know Satan's got his eye on us. We must be a pretty good target. Quite frankly, I don't mind being a pretty good target. I like to be in this thing for the long haul, for the long run. And if that means that I'm going to be a target, then let me be a target for Jesus' sake. Oh, there's so many things I want to say about this. Many are the issues that divide God's children these days. I feel a little more freedom now about talking about preachers now that I'm retired. As pastors, I fear we have served to... This is a word you don't hear very often, but it's such a good word, I want to use it. We have served to exacerbate or make this problem worse, these divisions. As we have sought ways to build unity and loyalty to our church families. We see these divisions coming and we say, how can I prevent it? How can I build loyalty and adhesion into our church family? And often by doing that, we just make the problem worse. We latch on to little things and make them big things to somehow assure our people we're the real thing. And just cause more divisions by it. Another thing I've noticed is that as we pastors draw things more and more narrow, we find that our people move rather comfortably through these divisions. They see through it. It's much the same as we tolerate Ford owners. You know how partial we get to cars? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a Chevy man myself, you know, that kind of thing. These days, if you're going to fit in, you got to own a Chevy, a Toyota, a Ford, a Honda, you know, a Volkswagen, all of them. We kind of laugh about that, but I think a lot of cases our churches are divided into Fords, Chevys, Buicks, Hondas, Toyotas. They all got four wheels. They all go down the road, but they're just carrying different hood ornaments. Now, we as pastors are jealous for our church families, and we ought to be. There has been a huge change that has come. You know, one thing I've been liking about these new order of service is I have more time in the pulpit, but I've used it all up already. So you've got to be about wore out. It's totally appropriate for us to be jealous for our church families. Because there's a key word there. The church is a family. And in the last 50 years, that has changed. We no longer look at churches as families. We look at them as institutions. And it's all about the growth of the institution, not the sweet, genuine realness of a family of God's people. And rather than accentuating the wonders of the family, we are busy marketing our institution. Not much different than Walmart or Target. Now, our time is gone, but our subject is walking through these last days. How do we do it? And all I've been able to do this morning is warn us about seduction and divisions. I am going to, next week, cite some of these things that divide us. For you to be able to get a handle on it and see what it is. I want you to observe that the enemy is very active in dividing the people of God. And if we fear to acknowledge these divisions, we do not deal with the principle of seduction and factions. And so I will look at some of those. We'll begin post-Reformation. What kind of divisions have come among the people of God since the 1500s? How is it that they have been divided? And how is it that we have dealt with it? Do you wonder what they're going to write in 10 years about how we dealt with the coronavirus? When we know a lot more about it? Well, we can go back now and say, how have we dealt with factions and divisions in the family of God? At least observe it, maybe with calm, even-temperedness. Oh, Rats, I hate to quit, but I know I should. Here's the wonderful truth. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So, as we walk through these days that God has given us, let us be wise and faithful servants, but let us keep our focus on Him and His return.